In the conclusion of last week's message, I shared the story of the Pilgrim colony in 1624, and John Lyford. John Lyford came to Plymouth as an adventurer for the Virginia Company. He claimed to be a minister, but he turned out to be a very divisive individual who stirred up opposition to the leadership of the colony and against the church. He believed he was on a righteous mission to correct, to critique, to straighten everyone out. But in reality, he was a Jude, verse 16, grumbler, fault finder, following after his own lusts, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gain and advantage. Jude 16. The pilgrims later discovered he was sleeping around with other women. And as usually the case, it takes some time for these things to come out, but eventually Lyford's true character was discovered. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, "For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known." And a lesson to learn here is that the sins of the spirit are often accompanied by sins of the flesh. You know, at first, all the pilgrims could see in John Lyford was a spirit of grievance, complaining, a focus on the negative rather than the positive. They had no idea that there was a whole boatload of skeletons in this closet. So when we see in Scripture, or when we see in the lives of certain individuals, sins of the spirit, self-centeredness, pride, vanity, it's usually paired with sexual immorality or even financial corruption. So it's really no small thing to be involved in foolish arguments and divisiveness. And that brings us to our text. Paul warns Titus to distance himself or reject certain persons on the island of Crete for the sake of protecting the Christian community from error. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." And again, notice the contrast that we have here. Those who are engaged in good deeds versus those who are engaged in foolish controversy and divisiveness. The one is good and profitable for men, good deeds, but foolish controversies and strife and disputes are unprofitable and worthless. And this is the way it often works. People who are engaged in foolish controversies and divisiveness are usually not spending their time and their energies on good works. You know, we see this in the news, in social political protesters. Rather than rolling up their sleeves and working to make the world a better place, they're spending their time protesting and shouting their grievances. You won't find them volunteering to work for the Red Cross or volunteering to help out in a local hospital or tutoring children who need help, but they sure make a lot of other noise. So this error is obvious when we see it in large social settings, such as when communists make a lot of noise, but they've never built anything. But also this error arises in smaller ways in churches, in families, in neighborhoods. So again, notice the contrast between two life paths, two attitudes, two activities. Good deeds, which are good and profitable for men, but foolish questions, strifes, and disputes that are unprofitable and worthless. So we should all always question ourselves. Are we doing good works, or are we spending our energies engaged in foolish controversies and divisiveness? So as an example of this, I used the illustration of John Lyford and the pilgrims, but these divisive people will show up in every age, in every community, in every church. And Paul will write to Timothy about these people because I said Timothy, I meant Titus, because Titus is going to run into these people on the island of Crete. And we will also run into these people. Just expect it. And remember that we should expect that we will also be tempted to fall into the same error if we walk in the flesh rather than walking in the spirit. The flesh wants us to engage in disputes and foolish arguments, to win arguments just so we can be right. So notice there are really two warnings here. Verse 9, a warning for Christians not to engage in foolish controversies and divisiveness. And a second warning, verse 10, to avoid the persons who are engaged in disputes and strife. Reject such persons if they do not stop after two warnings. And verse 10 is connected to verse 9. The persons or person rejected in verse 10 is likely the person who continues to engage in what is mentioned in verse 9. Foolish controversies, strife, disputes. Now, it's important to understand what verse 9 is referring to. Foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law. Because as Christians, we are involved in those controversies. And we are to contend for the faith. We are involved in divisions. Jesus even said he didn't come to bring peace, but divisions. And do genealogies matter? Yes, the first chapter in the Gospel of Matthew is about the genealogy of Christ, proving that he has a prophetic right to be on the throne of David. Notice that every issue that can be categorized as foolish or divisive, there will always be an element of truth, a truly godly use of these issues. The warning here in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, is not that our standard is to make everyone happy and to avoid conflict. If that were the case, there'd be no martyrs for the faith. Truth actually produces controversy and division. But the point here is that there are foolish controversies and foolish discussions about genealogies and the law that must be avoided. How are we to know the difference? I guarantee you that individuals in the Christian community or in the church who are engaged in foolish discussions and genealogies, foolish genealogies and things about the law, don't believe at all that they're engaged in foolish controversies. Would you agree? They're certain they're arguing for significant issues upon which the faith hinges. The only way to know what is foolish and what is solid doctrine is to have a full understanding of the Bible, so that we have the proper hierarchy of values. Remember the Pharisees in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. What's being described here? One of the errors of religious Pharisaism is majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. We all know that, right? Be careful not to major on the minors and minor on the majors. And the one example that Jesus gives here is that the Pharisees would fastidiously tithe of the herbs in their garden. 9 leaves for me, 1 leaf for God. But they would neglect the higher and more important laws of God, such as compassion for others. Now, with an overall knowledge of Scripture, one understands what God cares about is the heart behind giving, not the exact mathematics of it. One does not have to count out each mint leaf. Well, how do we know that? Well, the actions of Jesus, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, and here are some other verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Now, the Hebrew word here for righteousness carries the meaning of being lawful or accurate or exact. And here in Ecclesiastes, the warning is against being so exacting that you really create extra biblical standards. Also, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The context is Romans 14, where Christians should not judge each other in regard to the non-essentials. Stop making judgments upon your brother in regard to eating and drinking, because that's not the essence of the Christian faith. We're not operating a Whole Foods grocery store here. This is not an exercise club. Here's another interesting verse, Isaiah 29. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me, near with their words, and they honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Then notice verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. The judgment upon those who have a religion just of outward formalities is that they lose discernment. And those who are raised in religious cultures but don't know God personally will often take the forms of religion and use the forms as their identity, their feelings of self-righteousness. They'll find their meaning in the forms rather than God himself and their relationship with God. Let's have some examples here of some foolish controversies and disputes about the law. Do you know what this means? This is how the Jews will write the name of God so they're not guilty of using the name of God in vain. Really, this is a complete misunderstanding of the third commandment. In fact, the Psalms tells us to proclaim the name of the Lord. Besides, is God the personal name of God? No, Yahweh or Jehovah is the personal name, not God, not El, or not Adonai. And the apostles and the prophets wrote out God's name without fear of defiling it. This is probably one of those examples of the foolishness being referred to by Paul in Titus chapter 3. Paul, being Jewish, knew all about the foolish religious practices that arise in a religious community, in Jewish communities, and even in churches. Why does this happen? Years ago, a veteran Christian shared with me some good counsel. He said, it's easier to live a faith that's all about the length of your hair, the type of clothing you wear, the Bible version you're carrying, than to actually live a righteous life. To have a faith of the externals. And superficial externals give people a false sense of righteousness and superiority. Rather than finding the righteousness in Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, they try to find their righteousness and their self-worth in these other little things. Here's another example of foolish controversies and disputes about the law. The Pharisees specified a certain distance a Jew could walk on the Sabbath before it became work. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 mentions a Sabbath day journey. So in Jewish communities, such as in Lakewood, Jewish families will connect their houses with strings or ropes or wires. So they're not actually leaving one building and going to a separate building. It creates an eruv, if I'm pronouncing that right, Lisa, or a Jewish compound.
That's the ultra-Orthodox.
Yes. And quote from the internet, it's an ingenious legal loophole. It's been Jewish law for 1,500 years. And eruv is a boundary used by Orthodox Jews to expand the area where they can carry an object or push a stroller on the Sabbath. Really fooling God, aren't they? I don't think so. Another example is controversy about kosher foods. You know, my son, when he was working for Invista in Texas, they made chemicals for nylons, for nylon products, not the nylons women wear for carpets, rugs, and clothing. but they're plant-made adipic acid. And that's used in making nylon, but it's also added to food as a sweetener. You probably didn't know what adipic acid is. Well, anyway, the rabbis would come to the plant every year to make sure that the adipic acid was kosher. And my son said they walk in, they look around, they have no idea what they're even looking at, but they would get their check and declare it was kosher, and then they would leave, okay? So this kind of foolishness is a real problem among people who are religious but don't really walk with God. Some verses in this regard, 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited. He understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. So notice the contrast between the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly doctrine versus morbid interest in controversial questions. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. And I love that proverb that says something, I can't quote it exactly. I shouldn't know the Bible, you know. How does that go? Abandon a quarrel before it breaks out. You know, when you see a conversation going a certain way, it's time to leave. It's time to leave. Even in the church, you know, when people start arguing about foolish things, it's kind of like, you know, you can admonish, you know, say a word. But, you know, sometimes it's best just to abandon. Okay, Titus chapter 3, verse 9 is what we're looking at here. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Now, we could make a list of what this includes generally. Practices which are not mentioned in the Bible, of course, right? Either directly or indirectly. Practices that have no spiritual moral benefit. Practices which are merely the traditions of men. Or practices that lay heavy burdens and requirements upon people. Now, given early Jewish writings, we know what foolish controversies and disputes about the law were prevalent in the days of the Apostle Paul, in the early church. Enormous energy would be spent by the scribes in debating various interpretations of the law. They would look for hidden meanings behind words, looking for hidden meanings behind the symbols of the Hebrew alphabet. They would try to find significance by counting up the number of books and the number of letters and the number of words. And there are actually evangelicals who engage in the same practice, and you find them all over the internet. They get into numerology and trying to find significance in Hebrew letters and the shape of them, that they mean this and that. But that's not the way doctrine is really communicated in Scripture. And concerning genealogies, the Jews would argue for length concerning who is related to who to determine who should be the high priest, who should be the political leaders. But what are some of the issues today in evangelical churches that would fall into the Titus chapter 3, verse 9 category? I would think that, you know, arguments about Bible translations fit the bill. Now, certainly there are some translations that are very poor and they're based on an erroneous philosophy of translation. So therefore, there is going to be some truth in this debate. But to claim that in 1611 the King James translators were infallible and had special work of God is an extra-biblical foolish argument. Music in the church can also be foolish controversy. Now, certainly there is some fleshly, worldly music that doesn't belong in the church. So therefore, there's going to be some truth here. But there's also going to be foolish controversy over non-essentials in music. Other evangelical issues today would involve the role of pastors and deacons, church titles, church denominations, church government and polity, issues concerning marriage and divorce, issues concerning child rearing. And notice that in all of these issues, there is truth that needs to be defended. As in the case of Titus chapter 3, verse 9. There are truths about the law, and there are truths about genealogies that need to be defended and argued. However, in all areas of truth and Christian living, there is going to be a line that we can step over where we now enter into foolish controversies and arguments. Just like the law is good and right and genealogies are good and right, there's going to be some aspects of those subjects that enter into the realm of foolishness. Even in the good doctrines of salvation, election, eternal security, that's right doctrine, but there can be foolish controversy. So what's the relevance of this text? What does this text and what it's teaching us do for us? Helps keep us straight, right? Helps keep the devil from getting a foothold in the church. Now, the next warning is to reject a factious man. It's really a continuation, verse 9. Those who engage in foolish controversies are often the ones who need to be disciplined for being divisive. The King James Version translates this, reject a heretic, which is a transliteration of the Greek word heretikos. They just made an English word for it, heretic, heretikos. And to be a heretic has come to mean someone who teaches false doctrine, but the word actually means to be divisive, or divisive, however you want to pronounce it. And usually the ones who are divisive are that way because they're teaching false doctrine. But given the meaning of this word, the injunction is not simply to reject those who teach false doctrine. That's given. The injunction is to reject those who cause unrighteous division in the church. It could be over doctrine. It could be gossip. It could be a complaining spirit. It could be immorality. It could be self-promotion. It could be like Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who loved to have the preeminence. So a heretic is anyone who causes unrighteous division in the church. There must be unity, but the unity must be around truth. Falsehood and foolish controversies are non-truth, and they will cause division. Notice that these divisive people need to be rejected, put out of the church, and that's the main point here. Christians need to learn to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. We need to practice tough love because Christians tend to be patient and forgiving and tolerant. And that's a good thing, right? We are to forgive 70 times 7, but we can be that way to a fault. A Christian can be a Mr. Nice Guy to his own destruction and become an enabler. And what looks like patience may actually be cowardice. Don't accept everyone, and don't expect to win everyone. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You must understand, some people are not going to be rehabilitated by us. And if they're going to be rehabilitated, it's only going to come by them being outside the fellowship of the church. Matthew 18, 17, speaking about a brother who sins. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And one other thought here. You're really not judging whether this person is saved or unsaved. Notice that that's not even mentioned. But I've been in situations among Christians, and they're talking about these texts and what to deal with a particular individual, and they're all trying to worry about whether the person's saved or unsaved, as if that makes a difference. It doesn't make any difference. That's between them and God. What matters, are they being divisive? Are they not repenting and changing their ways after two warnings? That's what matters. They can still be saved and still have a lot of baggage from their old life. But even as it says in Matthew 18, 17, you're to treat them as a Gentile or as an unbeliever. Now, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." And look at this rebuke to the Corinthian church. They were tolerating false teachers, even abusive authoritarians. 2 Corinthians 11, "For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." Remember foolish controversies, Titus 3, 9? "For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." Now, in this text, we do see that we're to be gracious and give room for repentance. Don't reject a Christian simply for sinning. Reject him if he sins and doesn't change. Give him a second chance. As is often said, God is a God of a second chance, right? But he's actually a God of a third and fourth and fifth chance, if one truly repents. But notice, if there is no change or repentance, we send these people on. Because as verse 11 goes on to explain, if someone doesn't change after being warned, there is a real intrinsic character flaw. Don't just imagine that these people are having a bad day, or they simply misheard what you said, or they simply have good intentions that have gone awry. Such people are perverted, they're twisted, and they're sinning, and they condemn themselves by their actions. That's what verse 11 is saying, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And this is describing the seriousness of the heart problem in those who promote foolish controversies and division in the church. There's more going on in the soul than what meets the eye. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1, "He who separates himself seeks his own desires. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." So let's realize that if people don't do the right thing after they've been told, there is a serious pride and stubbornness problem there, lurking under the surface. It's no small thing to reject the truth. And all the charity in the world is not going to help them until they repent. And the point here is that Christians ought not to be naive. And the irony is that when you practice Titus chapter 3, verse 10, some will always accuse you of not being Christian and being too hard. But I've seen Christians who are driven by sentimentality get burned by divisive people. So the Spirit of the Lord is admonishing us to do two things: to engage in good deeds and to avoid a morbid interest in foolish and fruitless controversies, and to separate ourselves from divisive, twisted, and sinning individuals, because we're to be a holy people. We're to even pray to be delivered from the evil one. Titus chapter 3, verse 15, "Greet or welcome those who love the brethren in the faith."